You may be seated. For our last installment in our three-part series on the sufficiency of Christ, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where we return to the verses of 30 and 31. Hear now the holy and inspired word of God as it's taken from the pen of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In our study of Christ's sufficiency of salvation, we've come to see how he became for us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. He is wisdom in that he reveals to us God and he shows us the way to God. And the world, by its wisdom, does not know God nor knows how to find God, and so Christ, as wisdom, deals with our ignorance of God. And he is righteousness in that he rendered an obedience to God in everything that God has willed concerning his law and obedience and concerning those who have transgressed his law. And that deals with our need to be just before God in his sight. And yet it's in Christ that we have a righteousness that is credited to us. And so Christ, our righteousness, deals with our guilt before God. And he is sanctification, in that he is now, he is the source and fountain of all holiness. And we have to confess that we ourselves, by nature and in reality now, even as those who have come to know God, that we are polluted. And Christ, as sanctification, deals with our pollution before God. And now we come to redemption, verse 30. Redemption has sometimes been reduced as a term to speak of all the benefits of Christ, and there's probably some truth to that. But when we make such a general idea or apply such a general idea to redemption, we lose something of its force in the process. The narrower focus of redemption is on deliverance from all that is connected with evil and sin. In other words, Christ as redemption deals with our slavery, that we're in bondage, that we're enslaved in some respect, and he has come as Redeemer to deliver us from that slavery. And our hope to see this morning is something of the significance and wonder of Christ being redemption, that he is the embodiment of redemption for his people. And the other thing we would like to do is apply that to ourselves as we close out what Paul has now, that we have now studied in Paul's words from verse 30 forward. So two thoughts will guide us this morning. Great deliverance by a great price, taking up the last word of verse 30, redemption. And then second, great glory to a great God, to take up verse 31. Great deliverance by a great price and great glory to a great God. Redemption is associated, as we said, with deliverance. But we can't just stop even at the idea of deliverance with redemption, that there's actually a deeper significance. That when we come to the word deliverance, it involves the idea of price or purchase or ransom. Ransom, as one has defined it well, is the securing of a release by payment of a price. And we're all familiar with stories, especially as those who've grown up in this world for some time, that the occasional news story came through of hostages or kidnappers. And we're all familiar with the idea that they have a demand, They have a ransom that they're demanding for release. So the idea is not foreign to us of ransom. Now, we have to be careful because sometimes when we let earthly examples like that define what we understand to be the Bible, we start to lose sight of even the nuances and depth of what the scriptures are speaking about. But for suffice to say here that a ransom is a payment for deliverance. It involves a payment to redeem those or to free those or to deliver those out of some sort of captivity or bondage. Well, ransom is at the heart of redemption. It shouldn't surprise us. Christ's ministry in this world is in very much these terms. Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," Matthew 20:28. And the Apostle Paul wrote of Christ's work, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all who would trust in him." And as we look at Christ's own history, we see how that played out, how that price was paid for God's people. Christ's own history bears us out. He redeemed us at the price of his own blood. We find that in Ephesians. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then when we find ourselves in Hebrews, we find this: not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so we see that redemption is not only just deliverance, but deliverance at a cost. And the cost that we are considering this morning is the great cost of Jesus' payment in the cross at Calvary. Now, to redeem, or the idea of redemption, carries with it at least two ideas. If you just consider it in its narrow scope of that idea of deliverance from a price, we see that must mean there's a sense of bondage. Because if there wasn't a bondage or there wasn't captivity or enslavement, there would be no reason for a price or a ransom. And the second aspect that we see is the idea of payment, bondage and payment. We're by nature enslaved. We enjoy living in a more or less free society, we grant that, but we're in spiritual bondage. We fancy ourselves liberty to choose that way or this way, but in reality, we're in captivity by nature. We're like a man who thinks himself free, but he's really in prison. And this man is staring off into this open horizon. Imagine him staring off into this open horizon, and he thinks he's free, that he can choose to go one way or the other way or forward. But he doesn't realize that he's looking at that horizon through the bars of his own confinement. And that if he were to remember or to stand back and see his context, he would quickly find himself that he is in confinement. He is in bondage. He isn't free at all. And we're that way by nature. And we're in bondage in at least two respects for us to look at this morning. We're in bondage to law, and we're in bondage to sin. From bondage with respect to the law, we understand this, that Christ hasn't redeemed us from the law in general, because that would be impossible. God's law is holy. God's law is right. God's law shows us the will of God. And so we're never redeemed by Jesus Christ from the law in a general way. But we're redeemed from the law in another respect, two respects actually, as a basis of works to stand before God and the curses of the law for failing to uphold the law. That's how we're redeemed from the law. And this is familiar to us already, because last week we covered this idea of how Christ is righteousness. And we dealt then with the obedience that God demands and the obedience that Christ rendered on our behalf. He rendered perfect obedience to the law of God, and he bore the penalty and curses for our failing to do so, and that gives us a righteousness with God. That's the nature of the righteousness with God that is the foundation of our just standing with God. We saw that last week. We are shut up by the law. We're in debt. We're in debtor's prison, if you will, concerning the law of God, that it makes demands upon us that we cannot deliver, that we cannot pay. And unless we're united to Jesus Christ by faith in God's covenant of grace, we continue to fail to meet the demands of the law, all the obligations that it asks, all the curses that are ours by nature. We've seen this already, how Christ became for us righteousness. But if last time the accent was upon that obedience to which he rendered, the accent today for us is on the deliverance that we have from that bondage. Not only do we have a righteousness with God, but we are delivered out of that state of bondage to the law. We've been delivered from having to use the works of the law as a basis for life with God. We cannot do that because we're sinners. And we are delivered from the curses that we deserve for failing to keep the law of God, for we are sinful and our sins deserve those very curses. Christ, in his obedience to the law, is your deliverance from the demands of the law as a basis of life with God. He bore the heat of all that it meant to obey God and the curses that are due us. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, Paul says in Romans 5:19. That's the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ, who rendered that perfect obedience. And Galatians 3:13 reminds us of the curses that he bore. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He paid that precious payment and substitute as our substitute on the cross. We are delivered. We're at freedom with respect to the law of God in terms of its works and in terms of its curses. But we're also freed in Jesus Christ with respect to the bondage of sin. And this is related to the bondage of law. Because sin, as we know, is a transgression of the law. And Paul says in the book of Romans that the strength of sin is the law. The law is holy and just and right, but as we stand against its bright, perfect standard, we are found polluted, we're found sinners. The strength of sin is the law. We are in bondage to sin. And when it says Christ became for us righteousness, and rather redemption, the redemption respects all that involves our sin. Not just the curses that we deserve on account of being sinners, but also the power of our sin over us and the effects of sin in our lives and in this world. You might remember what the Shorter Catechism says about the effect of the fall into sin upon all mankind, that the fall brought all mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And our condition now in that state is one that is exceedingly wretched. We listen to some of the things that the catechism lists. We have the guilt of Adam's first sin. We lack original righteousness. Our whole nature is corrupt. And we continue to sin in that condition. And then concerning the misery of that state we're brought into by the fall, that we've lost communion with God, that the wrath and curse of God is upon us, that we're made liable to every misery in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And we know this. We know this by experience, do we not? We know the experience of sin. By nature, we're not at rest in our souls because we haven't reconciled with God concerning our sin. We're attracted to sin. We're unable in ourselves to do good toward God in and of ourselves. Even those who have come to know God and the grace that is in Jesus Christ, we know the defilement of sin in our consciences. We know the painful consequences of sin when we discover the hard way that the pleasures of sin are only for a season. We know the condition of our nature. We know the experience of sin. We know how it isn't just the curses of sin that we deserve, but we also know the experience, the power of sin in our lives. Well, you might recall also from the shorter catechism, the one word used for the one who can deliver us from that wretched estate. And it's the word Redeemer. And that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, in his study on the language of redemption, suggests Redeemer and redemption could have been replaced by Ransomer and Ransom, if I read him correctly. Maybe that would be helpful in our own day and age as well, because we often think of redeem as simply to buy back. For example, Pepsi Bottling Company, or there's some other soda pop manufacturers willing to redeem or to buy back the bottle that you just used because they might want to recycle it or use it for the future. We are familiar with that idea of redeem. But some words related to the Greek word behind what is translated here as redemption suggests the idea not of buy back, but buy out. And that's more powerful than simply buy back. To be bought out, to be bought out of captivity, to be bought out of enslavement, to be bought out of bondage. Isn't that more of a powerful idea? And that's what a ransom is. And we're not really bought back to God, because by nature, we're not at all God's. Yes, we're his creature. But by nature, we're without God in this world. We're not his by nature. We're at enmity with God. We're in bondage to darkness, to the works and curses of the law, held captive to sin and all of its attendant miseries. In that state, you could say that we're never God's. And we need to not just be bought back because we were never there. We need to be bought out. We need to be brought out. It's no wonder that we need a ransomer, a redeemer who can pay the price to deliver us out of such a state of sin and misery and bring us into a state of salvation with God. And Christ is that ransomer. Regarding the captivity of our sin, he has dealt with its guilt and its power. And we saw especially how that guilt was dealt with last time, but we also now seen how that power is dealt with, and we see that in other places as well. Paul writes this in Titus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Do you see how he brings us out of that pollution and in that darkness, and he brings us into a new state? And also he writes in, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct. To be redeemed by the Lord in this way, to be ransomed by him, is to come into a place of liberty from the guilt and power and enslavement of sin. The great slave trader, converted preacher, John Newton, who certainly, you could say, knew the idea of what it meant to be enslaved for much of his life, was trading and shipping slaves. But he also was converted and he came to know the Lord. And remember, he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. He would have reason to let us know what is truly the nature of this redemption from the guilt and power of sin. And he writes this, in a good hour, the chains fall off, The bars of iron and brass are broken asunder, and the prison doors fly open. The prisoner understands that all his great debt is forgiven, blesses his deliverer, obtains his liberty, and departs in peace. Great freedom. And he knew that. He knew that freedom personally. Because he was a man who felt like he had blood on his hands. He knew his sin, he knew his guilt, he knew his history, but it was also the history of a Redeemer who came and unshackled him and gave him peace with God. Well, with regard to the effects of sin, it isn't just with the power of indwelling sin, power of sin over us by nature, but it's also with regard to the effects of sin with regard to death. The Lord delivers us, not just from the first death that is ours by the grave, and that is all men, that is the place of all men to go, should the Lord spare and not return, but he also delivers us from the second death that holds its sway over all those who are not found in Jesus Christ. And that second death is an eternal living death in hell. And this is something that we also have in view. Even Paul was confident to speak of this when he yearned for and looked for the redemption of the body. Romans 8:23. It's by way of Christ's death and resurrection that we can look forward in hope to a day in which not only are we freed from the shackles and bondage of this world, but we're freed even from that second death that was ours. Hell was ours. And we've been ransomed and we've been bought out to have a life with God, to live with him for all eternity. And part of that eternity we'll be singing a new song to God. John records it for us in Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And here we see that the scope of Christ's redemption, when we consider Christ became for us redemption, it's not simply dealing with the beginning of our redemption in God, in Jesus Christ, but it also is dealing with the consummation of our redemption. In other words, as Calvin put it, redemption is the first gift of Christ that is begun in us and the last that is completed. Redemption and God's work of redeeming us to himself and bringing us to the consummation of everything that to which God is driving in his Son Jesus Christ is a lifelong process for the believer that culminates in heaven itself. And it's this eternal perspective point that even the writer to the Hebrews has in view when he says this. He says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Redemption isn't just delivering us now, but it's delivering us forever to be with God for all eternity. What Christ has begun now in time and history in your life by drawing you by the good news of the gospel, or what he's doing perhaps right now by inviting you to him in the good news of the gospel in himself, is nothing short of full and complete and final deliverance from all evil and all that is associated with it forever. Well, we have a number of applications that we can apply this truth. And first it is this: to find and enjoy your liberty in Jesus Christ. He became for us redemption. And this shows not only that Christ embodied redemption, but it also implies something that we are unable to deliver ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to bring ourselves and to release ourselves from so great a bondage as the law of works and our sin and misery. Miseries will be part of our life, but they are new now because we know Jesus Christ, and he is the one who carries us through some of the effects that remain of sin in our world and in ourselves. But the price has been paid. The price has been made in Jesus Christ. Paul says later in the same letter, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And it's clear, especially as you survey the idea of redemption, that Christ's ministry was to do that by becoming a ransom for many, as we have already considered, that forgiveness of sins is found in his ransom price paid at the cross at Calvary. And so in Christ, you no longer stand in bondage. And you no longer stand in fear of God. As you look unto Jesus Christ, the curses of the law have been dealt with. The obedience to the law has been dealt with. The demands for your soul have been dealt with. And not by you, but by Christ and his precious blood. And so you're free. To borrow Jesus' words from another place, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:36. Do you live in that freedom? Will you come to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight with joy in light of your freedom in Jesus Christ? Will you come to the table with peace in your mind and your heart, having embraced Jesus Christ and his sufficiency as your redemption? And set aside any idea of bringing some sort of payment of your own, some pathetic little coin of your works or contribution, and ignore his precious expense, the very shed blood of Jesus Christ, which the supper celebrates. Will you come in peace? Will you come in liberty? Will you come in joy? And will you come empty-handed? The work is finished, friends. Find and enjoy liberty in Jesus Christ. The second, also persevere in knowledge of your redemption. That may seem elementary to some of you, but others who are in the thick of spiritual battle need to be reminded about this redemption. Perhaps your own struggle is that which is expressed by Paul, and we've visited a few times already in this series. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's interesting that when you trace redemption in the Old Testament, the idea of price is there, but it's not as express as it's found in the New Testament. But what does become clear is that in redemption, as you find it in the Old Testament, that a great expenditure of God's power has been made to redeem his people. God has made that expense. A good example of that is God's people, Israel, from bondage and captivity in Egypt. What a great expense of the Lord's power in delivering them. But we also can see, even on this side of the cross, what a great expense of God's power and might and wisdom in the incarnation, in the life and death of Jesus Christ, in the glorious resurrection by which we have hope. How that should buoy us in the battle when we want to despair. Paul was at times in his own ministry quite burdened and overwhelmed. He even despaired of life at times. But it was the knowledge of God's redemption that carried him at those times. He said this in the second letter to the Corinthians. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. It was the deliverance of God and the prospect of even future deliverance that carried Paul when he was burdened and cast down and he despaired even of life. Did we not see that from the psalmist, as we saw in 130 this morning? He comes to the Lord and he says, from the depths I cry out to you. He's sinking. We've looked at that passage before here. It's as if he's going farther and farther down into the waters, and the seaweed and everything is wrapping himself around him. He's going down, but he doesn't end there, because he looks and he knows that God has redeemed his soul. And he looks forward to the day when he will be redeemed from all iniquity. Even though he had a sense of his sin, he knows that I will be redeemed from all my iniquity. The prospect of these things in our life, the reality of those things are in our life, should not be overshadowed by the great event of Christ's redemption for his people, how he has delivered us from so great a death and yet will deliver his people. Well, we need to persevere in the knowledge of our redemption, but we also need to serve God as his redeemed. We started by saying that redemption, if you take it and you look at the implications of the idea, has the idea of bondage and the idea of payment. But you could say there's maybe a third element bound up with the idea, and it's echoed in those words of the new song we will sing that we saw from Revelation 5:9, in that we're redeemed to God. Bound up with the idea of redemption is not just being redeemed into a vacuum of nothingness, into our own liberty, into our own freedom, but now we're at liberty as the sons of God. We're free in Christ Jesus to be God's and to serve him. And that's been made possible by the purchase that Jesus Christ did at the cross at Calvary. It has a practical effect on our life. We see this idea of being redeemed to serve God echoed in Paul's words later in this very first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 20. There he says, "For you were bought with a price, you bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And perhaps even in the background there is the idea of slavery, the Greco-Roman world, as some have noted, that a slave might be redeemed into another situation, or perhaps into another context, another owner. Well, certainly with redemption in Jesus Christ, we're not just redeemed to nothing, to live our lives as we please, but we're redeemed to God. We're redeemed to be his. We were bought with a price. Therefore, we're made to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's. And we see it even further down in the letter, chapter 10, verse 31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so we need to see how we're redeemed to serve God. There is a fourth response that we should have, but that would be more properly understood in our second point this morning, and that is giving great glory to a great God. Great glory to a great God. We've all studied so far the things concerning Christ's sufficiency in wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption now. But it leads us to a greater thought, that God is deserving of all worship and honor and gratitude from his people for this great work that he has done in Jesus Christ. And we find that in verse 31, that as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." The sense here of glory is this: to boast, to exult, maybe in our current slang, brag, to boast in God. And this is the conclusion that Paul, at least at this point in his letter, has been driving at. That there were divisions among the church and the people at Corinth. They were simply boasting, were they not? We've seen this already. They were boasting about man's attainments, man's wisdom, man's eloquence. Doesn't this elevate man? Doesn't this make a big deal about man? Doesn't this put confidence in man and detract from God? And Paul comes along with his pen, and he levels them to the ground on this point. He shows that God doesn't call his people on the basis of such things. As he says earlier, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That there's no basis to boast in the equation, in the economy of the gospel. There's no basis to brag or to look to men or to have your confidence in man. Because man can't take credit. He can't take credit for his salvation. He can't attract the notice of a holy and just God on such a rickety basis as human attainment. Our families, our churches, our names, our experiences, our contributions, they can do nothing. God's design here is shown clearly in chapter 1, if you go back and review it, that he is the one who calls his people to himself out of his good pleasure. And he's chosen to call the foolish and the weak and the base and despised things to put to naught the wise and the noble and the mighty and the so forth. Now, Paul's not saying that if you're poor, you're somehow closer to the kingdom of heaven, and if you're rich, you're somehow disqualified. That's not what he's saying. What he's arguing here is that God is the one who calls, and it's not of man's work, and it's not of man's agency that he does this. You can no more, as someone drew the image, expect a branch from the vine to think that it will remove itself from the old dead and rotting vine and graft itself into the living, life-giving vine on its own. Then you can expect a soul to graft itself and unite itself to Christ, who is the living vine for his people. Paul writes, verse 30, of him, that is God, are you in Christ Jesus. If you find yourself united to Christ by faith, it's of God. And to what end is his design in doing it this way? Well, we see that in Paul's words, that it's the glory of God in our salvation, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That appears to be a quotation from the book of Jeremiah, this short quotation here. Maybe it's in italics in your Bibles. But it appears to be a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. The cross of Christ and the accomplishment of Christ in redemption and the transformation that comes as a result of those who are united to Christ as wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is that it is of God's working, it's of God's power, it's of God's initiative, and it's nothing of man's contribution. In fact, it renders foolish the wisdom of man and his attempts at making himself right with God. In other words, if you have come to such a blessed state in Jesus Christ in which you're united to him and all those blessings have accrued to you as sons and daughters of the Most High God, it's not because of your wits. It's not because of your works. It's not because of your faithfulness or your piety or your strength. It's not even your decision in the end. Because Ephesians shows us that faith, which joins us to Jesus Christ in such a wonderful, vital union, is a gift from God. It's a lesson here. And we find these words from Paul, that the high doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ has a very practical bearing upon our lives. It's a lesson for us to learn, to trace the implications of the cross of Jesus Christ, even in our own lives. Paul is using the cross. Paul is using the gospel of Jesus Christ to deal with a practical problem within the church, and that is they had divisions among themselves. He's essentially saying this is not part of the gospel. Our problem with getting on sometimes is not necessarily knowing what the practical advice is, as much as learning to trace our answer to our glorious Savior and his full and complete redemption of us. Even our divisions with ourselves or in our families, are we not claiming too much for ourselves at times and not giving glory enough to God? Or are we not looking in our brother and sister in Christ with whom we might be divided and finding what Christ is doing in their life? The lines of the cross, while they are high and glorious and beautiful, extend even down to the practical effects of our life. We need to learn how to think in gospel terms. Paul certainly does, for he moves from the very local, practical problem of their divisions and moves to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and shows that essentially they were boasting in man and they needed to learn to boast in God, their Savior. If any of us has a reason to boast or brag, it's in God. It's in Christ. And that's where Paul makes his boast. Even recall what he said to those in Galatia. We were there a few months ago. There was a party there within the church that wanted to see the Gentile converts circumcised. But Paul's answer to that, or his assessment of that, is that they wanted to boast in their flesh. They wanted to say, oh, we got some followers, or now they're part of us. Now they're the insiders with us. But Paul responded to that thinking with this: but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that leaves us with a couple brief applications. We need to learn to adore God. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. When we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, we find ourselves seeing the 24 elders casting their crowns before the Lord, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And the song that we quoted earlier from chapter 5, verse 9 in Revelation, the song of the redeemed, was attended by thousands and thousands around the throne. It's our good to foster a deep gratitude and worship for God in Jesus Christ and to find in him the all-sufficiency of our salvation. And it's also by implication to take a low view of ourselves before God. John Calvin, in his preface to his life's work, The Institutes, he wrote to the King of France, and really he was trying to get the King of France to read his book. And that he was saying that what was contained therein was a confession, our confession, as Calvin says. And that confession fit or comported with the range of what has been revealed concerning the faith. And this is what Calvin had to say about faith: "For what is more consonant with faith than to recognize that we are naked of all virtue in order to be clothed by God, that we are empty of all good to be filled by him, that we are slaves to sin to be freed to him, blind to be illumined by him, lame to be made straight by him, weak to be sustained by him, to take away from us all occasion for glorying, that he may alone stand forth gloriously and we glory in him." It's not of our nature to show ourselves humble and weak in that regard, and to confess ourselves empty of all good and slaves to sin and blind and lame and weak. But in Jesus Christ and the cross, we have much to glory, that all of that has been removed in the great sufficiency that is Jesus Christ. This was not recognized in Corinth by all. The Jews saw the cross as a stumbling block, and the Greeks, foolishness. And that really covers all the categories of man who wants to rely in some way on his own contribution, or some way find in his own philosophical wranglings and wits his way to God. But we are to find our sufficiency in Christ, which is the second application. What a great provision God has made for us as sinners. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What great mercy, what great grace is found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have everything. He is indeed all. And our proper response is to embrace him and to look only to him and to live at peace in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great gift and the great sufficiency that is found in Jesus Christ. And once again, O God, we not only confess our weakness and our inability, but we confess how easily we seem to take up our own wisdom and our own strength and our own contributions to find some peace and reconciliation with you. We pray, O God, that our life would be one in which we're surrounding the throne of grace where Jesus is on his throne, raising up praises to his worthiness, to his sufficiency, that all honor and glory and power and might and dominion belongs to him, and that we have nothing of ourselves, but that it's been all of you. We pray, O God, that this gospel would permeate our thinking, O Lord, and that we would see that you are drawing to yourself from all nations and all tribes and all peoples, a church, a people to yourself, and that we would be ready with whatever connection we might have to those tribes or nations or peoples to be instruments to your hand by your grace to give this gospel for their salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.